Restony Radio presents Genesis, Volume 1 of Commentaries on the Pentateuch by Russus John Restony, narrated by Jeremy Walker, produced with permission by the Chalcedon Foundation. Chapter 2, Genesis 1, The Purpose of Creation. Why did God create the heavens and the earth? What was His purpose in creation? There was no need in God, and His being and His life from all eternity was complete. Revelations 4:11 tells us what the answer is. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created. Psalms 19:1 tells us, quote, The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth His handiwork, unquote. Psalms 145:10 says, quote, All thy works shall praise thee, O Lord, unquote. And Revelations 15:3 gives us a heavenly song, quote, Great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints, unquote. Creation is not viewed from the perspective of man, but from God's perspective. This requires us in every area of life and thought to see all things from a God-centered, not man-centered, perspective. The 6 days of creation are literally days, not ages, not eons. The language is specific, evening and morning, day one. Genesis 1:5, 8, 13, 19, 23, and 31. When God created living things from least up to the man, He blessed them. The Hebrew word for blessed, barak, means that God, by blessing something, establishes a relationship between Himself and the person or thing blessed. This is the heart of a blessing. A relationship is created by God's sovereign grace. The relationship may bring such results as prosperity, fertility, advancement, and power, but its essential aspect is that God establishes a relationship with the person or thing blessed. It becomes set apart and holy to Him. God's blessing establishes the relationship. When man praises or blesses God, he celebrates the relationship. Genesis 1:22 and 28 tells us that God, having created all things, and having created some as living things, blessed them with life, life to be lived under Him. Man's sin brought in death for himself and for all things else, for, quote, by man came death, unquote, 1 Corinthians 15:21. Therefore, by the last Adam, Jesus Christ, 1 Corinthians 15:45, came life and also the resurrection of the dead, 1 Corinthians 15:21. To doubt creationism is to remain under the curse because it is the denial of God as the Creator by His sovereign act. To deny faith as understanding is to affirm irrationality and to resort to the absurdities of Darwin and his followers. Faith, we are told in Hebrews 11:1, quote, is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, unquote. Faith here does not mean easy believism, but the supernatural grace of God ordering our minds and lives. Hebrews 11:3 tells us, quote, Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of the things which do appear, unquote. God created by a word, Ramadi, a spoken word. Psalms 33:8-9 tells us of God speaking, quote, Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of Him. For He spake, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast, unquote. God created all things very good, verse 31. As Calvin observed in his commentary on Genesis, quote, Man was rich before he was born, unquote. God had created a man's dwelling place, a glorious world, and had blessed all living things. Man, by his disobedience, brought the curse of death into the world. There can be no understanding of the God of Scripture, nor of Scripture, without an acceptance of creationism. The goal of the evolutionist is not to present assured and substantiated facts, but first, to replace God with chance. Any God permitted in their scheme of things is a struggling, evolving God who, like man, evolved as a product. Second, Darwinianism, in all of its forms, seeks to replace order and design with mindless coincidences. Order and design are too indicative of the hand of God and must be scornfully derided. Third, the Darwinians hate God. They fear God, and they war against God. Their contempt does not make God go away. But to assume the Darwinian position is to posit a vast potentiality in the universe which makes it a mindless force equal to God. Some men seek to affirm both God and evolution, both a vast primeval chaos and some kind of God. But if the universe developed on its own potentiality, then whatever God may exist is peripheral to that universe and helpless in the face of it, because that evolving cosmos has its own potentiality and inherent law. There is a widespread belief in a God as the source of the ideal, as existing in isolation from the world he never made, but which he seeks to inspire and direct. Such a God is essentially impotent. He can inspire, but he can neither create nor command. The God of Scripture, however, not only has created all things, but also totally governs them. The total government of the triune God is such that the God the Son could say, quote, "Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing, and one of them shall not fall to the ground without your Father? But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear ye not, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows." Unquote. Matthew 10:29-31. The God of the modernists cannot work miracles, nor create, nor do anything more than merely exist, possibly only as an idea, if the modernist is logical in his faith. Faith in creation by God's sovereign act means that the triune God is Lord and sovereign over all, with all things dependent on his providence and grace. God the Creator is not an outsider to our lives. In him we live and move and have our being. Every atom of our being is his creation. He is closer to us than we are to ourselves. Our history moves in him and in terms of his decree, so that all things serve his purpose and glory. All history works out the purpose and decrees of God. Only the Creator God can hear and answer prayer, because he alone is sovereign and all-powerful. Translations of the Bible are theological as well as linguistic works. Protestant translators, who are modernist, have rendered Genesis 1:1-3 as a single sentence. This is also true of Roman Catholic and Jewish translations of late. As witness to the following, quote, "When God began to create the heaven and the earth being unformed and void, with darkness over the surface of the deep and a wind from God sweeping over the water, God said, quote, let there be light, unquote, and there was light." The Torah, A New Translation, 1962, unquote. Quote, "In the beginning, when God created the heavens and the earth was a formless wasteland, and darkness covered the abyss, while a mighty wind swept over the waters. Then God said, quote, let there be light, unquote, and there was light." The New American Bible, 1970, Confraternity of Christian Doctrine, unquote. In such versions, a primeval chaos coexists with God, who then works upon it. This implies the eternal coexistence of God and matter, so that not only is there something other than God pre-existing, but this matter, chaos, or void can have its own potentialities working in contradiction to God. The result is not biblical religion. Because, quote, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth," unquote, verse 1. This means that the eternal God created all things at a particular moment. Creation has a beginning, but God does not. Time and space have a beginning, but God does not. They are creations of God, the uncreated. Genesis 2:1-3 emphasizes the fact that creation is an act of God by declaring that on the seventh day he rested, quote, from all his work which God had made, unquote, Genesis 2:2. The act of creation was stressed. It was not a process. Creation was the work of the triune God. Quote, all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Unquote, John 1:3. Christ was central to the purpose of creation, which was to be his kingdom and is such now. If, however, the universe is a product of evolution, then it is a closed naturalistic order, totally governed by things within it. As a result, either natural forces, heredity, environment, and the like control us, or some human agency, such as the state, tries to impose its will, with the help of science, on the blind natural order. The universe is then closed to anything beyond it. Ultimate and proximate authority are then one, and they are in the natural order. Darwinianism is the recipe for tyranny. In an evolved or evolving cosmos, there is no divine supreme court for a man to appeal to. There is nothing but a cosmic silence. A closed universe means tyranny, and evolutionary thinking has been the recipe for the return of dehumanizing tyrannies. A closed universe, one closed to God, means a closed state, one closed to our moral law, beyond and over man. Modern thinkers speak of their Darwinianism as a belief in an open universe, by which they mean incomplete and evolving. It is, however, closed to God and any absolute moral law. Moreover, to deny God means also to deny the universe in favor of a multiverse. It follows logically from the evolutionary faith that a variety of evolutions have taken place, having created very diverse and contradicting systems. There is then not only no God, but also no overarching truth. All things are then possible except the God of Scripture and His law word. The only truth is the existential truth. What is valid for me here and now? We are then in the world of the Marquis de Sade. We saw earlier that God blessed what he created. He established thereby a good relationship to himself. The alternative to being blessed is to be cursed. There is no neutral ground. To be in this world is to be in the realm of fallen and accursed peoples. This is unavoidable in history because it is the battleground between good and evil. There are no sidelines in the battle, and the casualties are grim. But the victory of the kingdom of God is inevitable and inescapable.